too, that if you walked in, you might have seen some of these little pamphlets on, in the foyer back there called, under general heading, Feed My Chief. There are probably 50 or 60 different ones of these published as of now. They cover topics such as the, this one is on the disciples' walk. There are some that cover particular books of the Bible, parts of books of the Bible. There are some that have to do with the church. There are some that have to do with various topics that confront us in the day and age in which we're living. They are generally edited by our brother Randy Amos. Several of us that you know, Keith Kaiser, myself, and others write in these. There are some on the gospel. There is no charge for them. There's a sign-up sheet back there if you'd like to receive them in the mail. If you don't already get them, they're sent out two at a time as the Lord enables. And you might find them to be helpful. Print your name and address clearly on the sheet, and we'll be glad to see that you get those. Help yourself to whatever copies of the ones, the samples that are back there if you like as well. Let's turn, if we could, again to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read from verse, chapter 1 and verse 9. The verse that we have referred to several times now. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then turn to one other passage in the New Testament for now, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now we've been looking together at the subject of the New Testament Church, New Testament Church principles, that is, principles that have to do with the assembly, as it is sometimes referred to, as a called out group of God's people. It is a very large subject, one that I feel that it is difficult to take up, even with the extended meetings that we've had in a relatively short period of time. But we've thought to just touch on a few of the important aspects of the New Testament Church. We've dwelt somewhat on what I've called the form of the church, as well as last night looking together at some of the things that have to do with the function of the church. And it is not enough just to have the structure. We must also operate and function accordingly, as God's word would have us to do, for the thing to take on the character that it should have. Why are these things important? And why is structure important? Why is the form important? Well, we've looked at it because of what the scripture says, that it's God's testimony on planet Earth. It is designed in a certain way to portray certain spiritual truths in the world in which we're living, and not even in just the world in which we're living, but to the host of principalities and powers unseen by us, but those that observe the church and learn the wisdom of God as God has designed it in the church. So we saw that there's a certain foundation that was laid, the teaching of the apostles and prophets, as it is called here even in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. the apostles' doctrine or teaching. There's an initial laying of the foundation concerning the person and work of Christ, the sevenfold unity of the Spirit that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, upon which then we are called as believers in Christ to labor and build upon that foundation. Why is it important? It is important because, if I could put it as simply as I could, and maybe it's a better way for us to get hold of it, some of us, particularly the young folks, that it's the Lord's house. It's God's house. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it is called the house of God. It is God's house. Now, we're not talking about God's house being this physical structure, because we could be meeting without this physical building and still, as believers in the Lord Jesus, be the house of God. We still be the Lord's house, the Lord's church. We're not talking about the building, but it is the Lord's house. Because it is God's house, God makes the rules. He decides what goes on there. Because it is the Lord's house, He says that He wants it to be represented by His name, not by another name. And He wants only those things in there which are consistent with His name. Because it is the Lord's house, it is the Lord who decides what goes on in there. It's His house. And He's the one that decides what takes place in His house and what functions are carried on. Even the Lord's house brings before us the idea that the Lord wants us to look a certain way when we're there. And we don't mean by that necessarily that He tells us what color shirt to wear, or whether to wear a coat or a tie, or whether to wear a dress of a certain style or not. That's not what we mean. But the Lord does have certain things in His house that He wants it to look like. He tells the women certain things that they are to wear, and the men certain things that they are not to wear, particularly when it comes to the matter of what they put on their head and what they don't. It's the Lord's rule. He makes it. And it's up to us not to decide what we think will work best, or what we think will appeal to people the most, or what we think will make people happy, or what we think won't offend people. It's up to us to get to the Scripture and find out what does God say? How does He want His house to look? And what are the things that are to characterize that house? What are the activities that God has designed for His house? And we've sought to go over some of those. I won't go over them all today. But that's the critical thing. And as I said, you'll find basically three attitudes in the Christian world around us. Some people that just don't care what goes on there. They figure they're the ones that make the rules, and they're going to decide what ought to be done and what shouldn't. Others that do care, but perhaps for whatever the reason might be, either they think that these things aren't relevant anymore, or they think that that's the way it was done back then, whatever it might be, choose not to consult the rules of the owner of the house. And there are others who seek to follow those rules as carefully as they can, and though imperfect in themselves, and though the meeting will not be perfect because it's made up of imperfect people, they seek to subject themselves to the rules of the owner of the house, the Lord's house. And upon that structure that is built, as we saw upon that foundation, the structure takes its form, and the only true test as to whether it is that form which gives it the character of God's house is whether or not it fits the pattern that God has given us in His blueprint, the Word of God. And so that's why we've sought to stress these things. That's why they're important. They're not important because we believe them, or because we seek to practice them if we do here in this place. They're important because it's God's rule, and it's His house, and He has reasons for it, and they do matter. Now, I want to take up a subject this morning that goes along with what we're studying, the practice and the principles of the New Testament church, and it comes to the subject of fellowship. It's a term that sometimes, as we do with many terms, either loosely used or sometimes not really fully understood. I remember one time when I was just starting out preaching, and a brother came up to me, and he shook my hand, and I felt something in my hand. And when I pulled my hand back, there was a piece of paper in there. It happened to be a check. Now, I'd never had anybody do that before, and he shook my hand, and I felt a little something in there, a piece of paper, and I looked down to see it was a check, and he said, "We'd like to have fellowship with you." And I can remember thinking in my mind, well, that's an awful strange way of doing it. I didn't know really what he meant by that when he said, "We'd like to have fellowship with you," and gave to me a check for a certain amount of money. I thought fellowship was, you know, what you do around the coffee and donuts. And I thought fellowship was what you do when you have a dinner. You know, how can you have fellowship and not eat? Fellowship dinners, sometimes called. And I wasn't quite sure what he meant when he said, "We'd like to have fellowship with you." But after I examined the scripture a bit, I came to understand that actually what he had said was a very scriptural term. Because fellowship means to share in something. It means to participate in something. It means, in a sense, to have something in common. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1 and thanked them, as he says, for their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5 of chapter 1. For their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, he says to those Philippians. And their fellowship in the gospel was manifested in a number of ways. First of all, they fellowshiped with him in the gospel prayerfully. They prayed for him. And so they sort of stood with him in the work. They shared in the work. And that's part of fellowship. They worked with him. Some were what he called yoke fellow. They were linked up with him in the work of the gospel. And so they had fellowship with him, actually involved in the work that he did in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of believers. And there were those that supported him financially. And by doing that, they were saying, "We want to have a part in what you're doing. We believe in what you're doing. We agree with what you're doing. And we want a part in it." It's a very important thing, isn't it? As a matter of fact, when a person hands someone some tangible fellowship like that, money actually, they're saying, "Look, we're having a part in what you're doing." Well, that makes us to think a little bit more seriously about it, doesn't it? Because if I'm having a part in what somebody's preaching and teaching, I want to be careful, don't I, about who I have fellowship with. Because in a sense, I'm taking part in what they're doing. There are people who have fellowship with me in that prayer sense. It's been a great encouragement to my heart over the years that certain people, I know even today, perhaps even right now, there are those that have asked me for a copy of my itinerary, where I'll be traveling, where I'll be speaking. And they want to do it so that they can pray for me. Specifically, when I travel, and to pray for my family, who's often left at home. And what an encouragement. Many times I've been discouraged, or I get up to preach, I feel that it's the spiritual battle of what's involved and the struggle of it all. And then I think, you know, I know that these certain individuals are praying for me. What an encouragement to my own heart that is. They're standing with me. And I really believe that whatever is accomplished for the glory of God in and through the life of any individual, that there is a sense in which we can all share in those things. Not everyone has been called to go out and travel and preach. Not everyone has been called to go out and teach. But we can have fellowship one with another in the work of the Lord in that sense and share with it. And so you see, fellowship is a word that perhaps takes on much broader meaning than we initially think about. But there are various aspects of fellowship in the New Testament. Now, look, if you would, in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. There's a Greek word that's used, and it's various forms, and it's translated in various ways, of which we'll mention in just a moment in the New Testament. Sometimes it is translated fellowship, sometimes it is translated to contribute, sometimes it is translated partaker, sometimes it is translated communion, sometimes it is translated distributing, sometimes it is translated companion. It is translated in those various ways. One of the great illustrations of where this word is used in Luke chapter 5 is found in verse 10. It says this in Luke 5:10. You remember what was taking place at this time. These were fishermen who were out fishing. And they had ceased from fishing. They were up on the shore washing their nets. And then the Lord told them to launch back out and let down the nets. And they caught a great multitude of fish. And in verse 8, Simon saw it, fell down at the Lord Jesus' knees, and so on, said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And they were astonished at the catch of fishes. And it says in verse 10, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon." They were partners with Simon. Now, the word there that's used for partners is translated elsewhere in the Scripture, fellowship, or communion. Interesting that the word is used in that way. And it conveys the idea, particularly here, that they shared in the ownership of something. They had a fishing business together. Now, what would it have been at that point if those who were in this fishing business had said to Simon, "Look, Simon, you stay here and watch the net. We're going to go eat the fish. Or you stay here and watch the net. We're going to go sell all the fish and divide it up among ourselves. After all, Simon, you didn't want to launch out in the first place. You thought we'd already been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. But you see, they shared in that business, didn't they? And so because they shared in the business, all of the benefits of that business were theirs to share in. And if anybody's ever been in business, you know also that all of the responsibilities of that business were shared among them. They shared in that sense the benefits, the responsibilities, the blessings. They shared, didn't they, in the work of that business. I don't imagine they would have tolerated very long one of the men sleeping up on the beach while the rest of them were out working the net to try to bring the fish in. They all worked in it together. To me, it's one of the great illustrations of the truth of what fellowship is about. Now, fellowship, first of all, in one of its main aspects that we read in 1 John chapter 3, has to do with fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. John wrote, "We want you to share in the fellowship that we have, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." One of the other aspects that really kind of blows your mind when you begin to think about this word fellowship is that it means to have something in common. And that example that we see in Luke chapter 5, that great picture, you could have said, "Well, Peter, what do you have in common with those other men?" Well, we're in the same business. We're all fish together. We own the same business. We work together in that sense. That is what is our common bond together. We have that in common. But when we begin to translate this into that higher key of how we are viewed in relationship with God, what do we have in common with God? Amos the prophet declared in a question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Except they have something in common, you see, a common link, a common bond. And the fact of the matter is that if we're not saved, we don't have anything in common with God. We don't share in God's life. We don't have anything in common with His holiness. The great truth and wonderful truth is that God desires fellowship with us. He has created man. And He has created man in His own image and in His own likeness with the ability to, once redeemed and regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again with God's Spirit dwelling within us, we're able now to commune with God. The problem, of course, is sin. Sin had to be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus, according to 1 John chapter 4, is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and also 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That is, He completely satisfied God as far as the question of sin is concerned. So that we could be reconciled to God, brought into right relationship with God. The word means brought face to face with God. And now, if we trusted Christ as Savior, we have something in common with God. And what we have in common with God is His Son. He is the common bond that links us with God in that sense. He is the common bond, as we've seen from the Scripture, that unites us together as believers in the Lord Jesus. And what we see from this is that relationship is the basis of fellowship. We now have something in common with the Almighty, with God Himself, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. I like the way that the hymn writer said it, very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. And it's a wonderful truth of Scripture, isn't it, that God sees us if we're believers. How does He see us now? He sees us in those two little words, well, at least one of them is small, and connected with another one that's not that big, in Christ. I'll never forget the first time that kind of began to penetrate the dullness of my own mind and my own ignorance. In Christ. That God sees me now in His Son. He looks at me totally different. He looks at me in His Son, sees me in His Son. I am positionally in Christ. That's how God sees me. I have something in common with Him now. I have something in common with God's people. Just look around the room around you this morning. Just take a look around at the diversity of this group that's here. Culturally diverse, ethnically diverse, socially diverse. All sorts of ways, diversity that's in this room. Where else can you find such a wonderful unity outside of the unity that God has created through His Son? What is it that we have in common? It's God's Son, isn't it? That's the common draw. That's the common link. That's what unites us together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We have fellowship one with another. We have been called into the fellowship of God's Son. It's a tremendous and a very powerful truth when we begin to get hold of it. It is our common life in Christ. And in the New Testament, we found, even as we looked just briefly last night at many of the Scriptures, that it was that common life in Christ that not only united those believers together, but that gave expression to itself in a variety of ways. Through the church, which is the body of Christ, as God has designed. We saw the interdependence of the body, the interaction of the body, the responsibility that we have one to another, as outlined in those one another scriptures, of what our responsibility is to one another. And we read there in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly They continued without interruption. They continued and persevered and hung in there in the apostles' doctrine, in the teaching of the Word of God, in the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, in prayer, as in assembly, and in fellowship. They persevered. They continued. They continue to give expression to that common life that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing it is. I want to sort of switch gears a little bit and think about another question. Maybe you've heard this question before. Maybe you haven't. You noticed that last night, or you remember, perhaps you remember those of you who were here, that I said that there's only one church in the New Testament that you can be a member of. As a matter of fact, I said if somebody asked you the question, what church are you a member of, if you wanted to just, you wanted to toy with them a little bit, you could say, well, there's only two mentioned in the New Testament, the true church and the false church. And I'm not a member of the false church, because I'm a believer in Christ. The church is not an organization. It is not something you join. It's not like a club that you decide one day you're going to join, pay your dues, and then later on you don't like it anymore, and so you cancel your membership. It's not something where you just get your name on a roll down here on earth. The church is an organism. You couldn't join it if you wanted to. You have to be joined to it by the Spirit of God. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we have been baptized by the Spirit of God into one body. And we have been linked into that body. And that's the membership that God recognizes. And that's the membership that we ought to follow. True members of the body of Christ. And as we gather locally, we give expression to that fact. And as we said, we don't distort or deny that fact. However, sometimes people think that means, well, we don't have any church membership per se. But there's a question that's sometimes asked, and it's this question, are you in fellowship? And what does that mean? I think today it's something that we need to think about carefully because it is used sometimes as things are. It's sometimes used in a rather loose fashion or sometimes in a way that is not clearly or fully understood. What does it mean to be in fellowship? Sometimes people say, how many are in fellowship in your meeting? Remember we talked about, too, that the New Testament shows us and teaches to us that there ought to be the meeting of the church, that is, where only believers come together. So there are other meetings. This is considered, really, a public meeting. Anybody is invited and welcome to come to this meeting to hear the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But this assembly here, seeking to follow the guidelines of the New Testament, has another meeting. And only believers really are invited to that and are a part of that. That word part goes back to the same root, meaning of the word fellowship. Sometimes people will say, how many folks are in fellowship in your assembly? What do they mean by that? What does it mean to be in fellowship? And are you in fellowship in this assembly? You see, God hasn't designed that we just drift around and bounce from place to place. God has designed that we be in fellowship with other believers in a local place. What does it mean? Well, let's think about it for a moment. And let's try to think about it in light of what the Word of God tells us. Let's just suppose a scenario for a moment. Suppose that somebody comes in and begins to attend the meeting here at this local church and begins to attend the meeting. And they come for a while. Maybe they come regularly. Maybe they don't. They come now and again, or maybe they come through all the meetings that are here. Maybe it's somebody who's just been newly saved. Or maybe it's somebody that one of you here have seen come to Christ. God has used you to to lead them to the Lord Jesus. And now they're saved. Well, the saints of this particular assembly, that is the believers in this assembly, need to know for sure where that person stands. Why is that? They need to know because there's a responsibility of the assembly of joining together in partnership. That individual joining in partnership, fellowship, and us as believers joining with that individual in partnership. It's a very important thing. And you know, when we, sometimes people say, well, why do you say that only believers, and what right do we have to ask if a person's a believer or not, if they want to come and observe the Lord's Supper with us? If they want to come and remember the Lord Jesus, shouldn't that just be open out there to anybody who wants to? Well, remember this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that loaf that we break and the cup which we drink is an expression that we have, we are participating and have participated in the death of Christ, sharing in His death and in His life. In other words, when we pass that loaf around, and I put my hand to that loaf to break a piece from it, and then you as a believer in Christ put your hand to break a piece from it, we are making a statement. And the statement we are making is that we are in fellowship one with another. We have something in common. We are participating in this. We are partners together in that thing. And that's the reason why the Lord's Supper is not something that's designed for the unsaved, because they have no fellowship in the Lord Jesus. They do not have that in common with us in the Lord Jesus. So it is an important and critical thing even from that aspect. When an individual comes visiting to the assembly, when a person is newly saved, there is a responsibility. That individual should be visited. There's a particular burden that's placed upon those that are in the oversight. Paul calls to the elders in Acts chapter 20, to the elders of Ephesus, and he told them this. Acts chapter 20, I believe our brother read from this passage this morning. He called for the elders. They're called elders in verse 17. They're called overseers, bishops in verse 28. Their job is to pastor, according to verse 28, the flock, to feed the flock of God. Verbally, to pastor, the flock of God. And he calls for them, and he says this, in Acts chapter 20, and verse 28, take heed. That word take heed means to be cautious. It means to beware. And what does he tell them to beware of? He tells them to take heed unto yourselves, and to all the flock. And then he tells them this in verse 29. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves men will arise, seeking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. So they were to take heed. They were to be cautious. 1 Peter 5:20 talks about them taking the oversight, which means to look diligently. In other words, there should be some form of not interrogation, but certainly some form of questioning, if you will, to find out where a person's at. Now, if you were here at the Lord's Supper this morning, and as a believer in Christ, that's where you should be, because not because I said it, but because that's what the Lord says, just do and remember to me. But if you were here at the Lord's Supper this morning, you will notice that under the leadership of the Spirit of God, various men rose to participate, not to just give their own thoughts, but to lead the assembly. To lead the assembly. It's not just a place where our individuality is expressed. You rise to lead the assembly in worship to the Lord Jesus in remembrance of Him. But various ones got up. Some got up according to the pattern that we find in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14, and had a hymn to offer, a spiritual song. Others got up and had a prayer. Some got up and opened the scripture. There is liberty for participation as God has designed the assembly to be. It's a beautiful thing. And yet, because of the very nature of that, caution has to be exercised. After the meeting, other brethren got up and had opportunity to exhort the believers here from the scriptures to teach a certain thing. There is an openness about it, isn't there? But because of that very nature, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that, as elders particularly, representatives of the assembly, seek to guard the flock and ensure that those who have false teaching do not creep in among us and thereby the whole be defiled. You will notice in Acts chapter 9 that when Paul himself got saved, there was some uncertainty about his testimony. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he sought to join himself to the disciples. But they were afraid of him. Verse 26. And they believed not that he was a disciple. Here was Paul, and he said, hey, he didn't say it this way, I'm sure he didn't say it this way, but I mean, if I could illustrate it this way, he said, hey, I just got saved. I trusted Christ as Savior. I'm a believer now in the Lord Jesus. I want to be part of you. And they said, wait a minute. Aren't you that one Saul that was persecuting the church? I'm not sure whether or not we can just take your word for that. And so there was a question, you see. He wanted to join himself. Interesting their attitude, wasn't it? They didn't just say, well, will you just come right on in? We're glad to have you. Oh, wait a minute now. You've got to be careful here. This man's been a problem in the past. And it's not that we want to throw doubt upon his conversion, but they were afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. But you'll notice in verse 27, Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And then it says, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Interesting. It took some time, didn't it? They had to call Barnabas. Barnabas was brought. And then Barnabas stood there commended him. Barnabas recommended him to the brethren. Barnabas said, I know him. His testimony is legitimate. Let me tell you what he did here and there. But whatever it was and however involved it was, it took a little bit of time, didn't it, before they just received Paul as part of that fellowship. They were cautious, and rightfully so. And so there was examination, if you will, to see. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, later in his life, these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So notice that by this time, another thing had developed in the church. That it was common practice in the church by the time that Paul writes 2 Corinthians for there to be letters of commendation. A letter that commended people to a particular assembly or to a particular area. It could have been a very simple one. I'm sure it was in that day. It couldn't have been very complex. Writing was difficult. Materials were expensive. And yet there were actual letters. So that if I were to go visit a place where I was unknown, how would the brethren know who I was? How would they know that I was a believer? How would they know that I was in good standing in the assembly that I had come from? I could take a letter of commendation from it. Now, the letter of commendation was not the end-all and be-all. I mean, it was not to be blown out of proportion to be more than what it should be. It wasn't the only way that people were recognized as part of the fellowship. Sometimes it was a person who testified that they knew this individual or recommended it. But other times, as Paul says here, it was through by means of a letter. You remember that in chapter 16 of Romans, Paul commended Phoebe, our sister, to the saints at Rome. In other words, he wrote in that letter and said, we commend you, Phoebe. She's been a helper in the church. She's been a servant. It is a good practice if you travel somewhere to another assembly in another town. You might be on vacation. You might be visiting. You might be moving to that area to ask this assembly to write a letter for you so that that assembly can feel comfortable in welcoming you into their fellowship and that the saints there might feel comfortable with you among them in their midst as well. You see, within and without the church, there is a fellowship that is a recognized within and without. Remember we looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says there, we're not to judge those that are without. We're to judge those that are within. But that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that there is a within and there is a without. Recognized by God himself. So there are those that are in and those that are out. Do you know that one of the things that the church at Ephesus was commended by the Lord himself for was that they had, let's read the words, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord says this of them, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In other words, the church at Ephesus examined those who said they were apostles, but they found out that they were liars. Now, it would have taken some doing, wouldn't it, to examine those, to see where they really stood. But the church at Ephesus is commended by the Lord Jesus. That is, he puts his stamp of approval on that by saying, look, you examined them. And you found out that they were false and that they were liars. And so it was one of the things that he commended that church for. It doesn't have to be rigorous examination. It doesn't have to be rigorous interrogation. But I suggest to you some simple questions that might be of help. Is this where you intend to be? Is this local assembly the place where you intend to be and consider it to be your home in that sense? Is there anything we need to know about you? Is there anything we need to know about your past? Are you under discipline in any other assembly? Are you under church discipline? What's your family status? Is there anything between you and those that are already in this fellowship that would hinder the unity and the spirit of fellowship that we have one with another? Is there anything we need to know about up front, need to deal with? Are you willing to place yourself under the umbrella and the authority of the local assembly? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Again, we're living in a very individualistic-minded society. What differences do you have in connection with the assembly, and what our faith is based upon the Word of God? Are there things that you don't agree with that you know that we teach here? You need to know those up front. You don't want to get down the road somewhere and realize that you never agreed with the doctrine we hold from the Word of God anyway. It's a good question to ask. Once those questions have been answered and things have been dealt with, again, it shouldn't be just for the point of a rigorous interrogation, but it should be clearly conveyed the assembly's view of what fellowship really is. And it's a healthy thing. That there's a new love and a new priority among those new believers. It's a place where God has placed his name. And what that new love means is that you're now actively partnering in that sense, not only with the Lord Jesus, but with the believers in this particular locale. You're partnering with them. It's different than just a place where you go to church. This is a place where you've entered into that partner relationship with others. And it's the place where we come to honor and remember and worship the Lord Jesus and the Father under the direction of the Spirit of God. What does it mean? It has a two-way meaning to it. It means, first of all, responsibility. Remember that business illustration in Luke chapter 5? This was a business they were in that sense. Now, we don't look at it in the business sense in that way, but there are certain responsibilities that are connected. It means, I'll tell you what else it should mean. It should mean purposing our hearts to attend the meetings of the assembly. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, they saw it as a very dangerous sign when people began to drift away from the assembly. When for whatever reason they didn't want to be in the assembly as much as they once had. Some were forsaking the gathering of themselves together. That's a serious thing according to the scriptures. So we ought to realize that it means purposing with our heart. I understand there's reasons why we can't sometimes be. And the assembly ought to be careful in what meetings are meetings of the assembly. Because we can just begin to hit meetings upon meetings upon meetings to where people don't have time to do other responsibilities. But you see, it's a two-way street, isn't it? There ought to be a purpose in our heart to be involved in all that the assembly is involved in. It means a constant awareness of the fact that we're representing the assembly. When you go out into the world, you're a part of this local church if you're in fellowship here. And you represent this local church, and people look at you as what this church is about. It means knowing, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, loving, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, honoring, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and obeying, Hebrews 13. Those that are in oversight in the assembly. That's involved in fellowship in the assembly. All of those things. It means giving to the assembly in our times, our talents, our treasures. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It means an active love of the brethren, that is brothers and sisters in the Lord. Praying, sharing, hosting, hospitality, visiting, calling upon. It means accountability. It means willing to be disciplined. It means willing to be discipled. It means willing to be shepherded. All submissively, with a view to doing these things ourselves one day. Puts the burden on the assembly too, doesn't it? Because the assembly then is responsible to discipline. The assembly then is responsible to disciple. The assembly then is responsible to do those things to see that this new one who's part of the fellowship is properly nurtured and brought along in the things of God and cared for. To see that whatever problems might be there, that they might be made a matter of prayer, sometimes a matter of discreet prayer, sometimes other things that are a matter of public prayer. It means taking the servant's place with one another, doesn't it, in this assembly, if we're in fellowship. And of course, it means much more. It means all the privileges are extended to us now as part of this local fellowship. All of the privileges of the other believers that are enjoined upon them. It means the loveliness of a new family relationship. It's our family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord that we're a part of here. It means the security of being a part of a faithful band of believers who will pray for you, care for you, seek to support you, seek to comfort you, seek to edify you.